How often have we been confronted with a choice to do something that we knew we shouldn't, or to do what we knew that God commanded for us? How did we choose in those circumstances? That happened to a king named Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, and he paid with his life. I'm going to highlight a few things, and I'm taking my summary points from Daniel 5, chapter 5, to get going here, but just to kind of give an overview as I get into my sermon today. Belshazzar hosted a feast for 1,000 of his lords, chapter 5 reveals, which included his concubines and his wives. He had wine served in the gold and silver pitchers and bowls and all the accoutrements of the destroyed temple of God. He had those brought out, and he brought those into this horrendous feast that he was sponsoring, the debauchery that he was involved with. And on that evening, and that's when it occurred, the fingers or the palm of a man's hand wrote on the plaster which was near the lampstand. Since there was a lampstand, I would assume then it was in the evening. It terrified Belshazzar. He called for the astrologers. He wanted an interpretation. They couldn't do it. They had no idea what was going on. But the queen came into this assembly, evidently not being there at the start of the frivolity of that partying, and urged that Daniel be called. He wasn't part, obviously, of the wise men and the astrologers that had been first summoned. Daniel then at first reminds Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar, probably his grandfather, as we could best understand. That has to be broken down in a different study. But just for the sake of this sermon, I'm going to go to Daniel 5, verses 22 through 23 now. Daniel 5 and verse 22, Daniel speaking to Belshazzar. But you, his son, or his descendant, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. He knew what had happened to his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, how God had intervened so mightily in his life, and how Nebuchadnezzar had been like a wild animal for seven years. So Belshazzar was an innocent. He knew that there was a God in heaven who intervened mightily. He knew the source of the implements that he brought into this party. Continuing verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house before you, that's the house of God, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. Evidently, that was not done at all before. That was set aside. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. Daniel 5, verses 30 through 31 now. Again, making the point that Belshazzar knew he was doing something he shouldn't do, and he chose to do what he did. And here is the result. In verses 30 and 31, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Brethren, the Bible tells of many people who knew better than to disobey God, but did so anyway. Some of those people repented and were heard. Some of those people didn't repent, and some of those repented and were rejected. And I'll talk about some of those examples as I proceed. I will use their examples, in fact, in this sermon to warn and, of course, to remind us of our responsibility. We who have been called into the truth of God know, we know better than to reject God. That's why we, in the ministry, in the writings, whatever, we try to remind all of us, we're all part of this, as I'll show you from the examples I'll be giving. We're all included. We need to be reminded. If we know, we better do what we know. And in fact, I'll even give you a proof text for that a little bit later on. But my first example that I want to go to about someone who has a tragic story in the realm of Old Testament stories, and that is Saul, king of Israel, the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, the people were demanding a king. They wanted Samuel to appoint a king. They wanted a king like all of the other nations have or had. And here we see the introduction of the person who would become that king in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, talking about a father and his son. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Quite an impressive person, mighty in height and good-looking, young at that point in time. Let's continue in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 24. It's important to know this, I believe, that is brought out in this verse. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" But this verse brings out the fact that God chose this individual to be king over Israel. But Saul, who ruled for 40 years, that the way the story breaks down in the Bible, a lot of those details, of course, are not brought to light, but the key ones are, of course. Saul had a problem. He didn't listen closely to what God commanded of him. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14, and there he grew up in Israel. They had the high priest. They had all of that as, carry over from their time coming out of Egypt. And that's the way that the nation was conducted. Samuel, of course, was occupying the role of a prophet. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.'" But look at this epic statement from Samuel. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul had a commandment to do it right, to do it correctly. But he took it upon himself. And that didn't stop. Let's continue the story of Saul a little bit longer in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 11, because when Saul was instructed to completely wipe out a nation and not take anything out of that nation, none of the precious goods that they might have had, Saul disobeyed and led the children of of Israel who were following him to do the same thing. And here is God's reaction in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. And we don't find that statement very often. We find it relative to having made man on the earth. If we go back to the book of Genesis, that God was sorry he did something. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. I think Saul was ended up being a very popular king in his time. You know, the tall, good-looking, powerful man, just the ideal, quote-unquote, the ideal leader. Saul did acknowledge his sin. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 15, verses 24, and then again in verse 30. But, brethren, he had gone too far in rejecting what God had commanded him. He disqualified himself for being ruler. Remember, I read that his kingdom over Israel would have been established forever. There wouldn't have been a David in the same way that it has occurred now. Saul would have gotten that heritage. So the promises, the office is passed down to David. And he is my next example of someone who knew better, did some terrible things in his life, and as we will see that he did repent. You know, we often cite this, that God spoke of David as being a man after my own heart. And God chose him to be king. He selected him out of the family of Jesse, the youngest of the many brothers. But David sinned by taking another man's wife and then having the husband executed. Now, this obviously was a time of crisis in David's life where he was not close to God. But David knew better. And yet when he saw Bathsheba and did what he did, one sin led to another. I want to go back to 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 14, to make the point of how David was empowered to know better. He was given God's Holy Spirit from that anointing forward. And we read what Samuel did here in chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. When confronted with his sins, and it's quite a setup if you read about the story of how David was confronted, he admitted them and repented, and God forgave him. We can read about David's repentance in Psalm 51. In fact, we sing about it in our hymnal. It's put to music, and it has come forward to this day. But there were serious consequences for David because he did know better. He brought great shame upon the way of God and his rulership over the nation of Israel. And those consequences continue to this day because God invoked this curse on that family. He said, the sword will never depart from your family. And so it is to this day. What if David had done what he should have done when he first saw a naked Bathsheba? What if he had turned away? The Bible in the New Testament says, flee fornication. And by inference, or flee adultery. Don't get involved in these things. In that moment, David gave in to his lust, and only later did he really fully realize the gravity of what he had done. And that's the way sin works a lot of times, brethren. We get caught up, we do something, we rush into it, without really thinking things through, because there are consequences. We have to be close to God in order to overcome sin, the influence of Satan and the demonic world that he reigns over and tries to push against the people of God. King Solomon is my next example. It is written of Solomon that the Lord loved him. This you can find in 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. He was a son born to Bathsheba and David following the death of the illegitimate son that died because of David's sin that Bathsheba had given birth to. And it's interesting how compassionate God is. He loved Solomon. That was the starting point for Solomon. You know, there are instructions for kings that would be anointed and raised up in the nation of Israel. That's found in Deuteronomy 17. I'll just paraphrase a little bit of what's mentioned there. God instructed, this is, you know, centuries earlier, he said, a king must not multiply horses. You're not going to depend on an army and your own might if you serve God. Should not multiply wives. How can one man take care of one woman has always been my thought and be a good husband. Multiple wives, I don't think. Not to multiply silver or gold, you know, personal wealth, because that gets your eye off of what you should be doing as a leader. If you're a righteous leader, God will bless you with those kinds of things, as we heard in the sermonette. And he was to carefully study God's law, even writing it down and meditating on it day by day by day. If it's going to be a good and righteous king, these are instructions left long ago before King Solomon even arose. But the truth is then that Solomon did accumulate silver and gold. It's just like, it was like refuse on the street and in the buildings. It was everywhere. He did take hundreds of wives and concubines. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old, and he wasn't very old. He didn't live as long as his father David did. He only lived into his early, evidently his very early 60s. That his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. He built temples for his wives all over Jerusalem. You know, he spent a lot more years building his own house than he did the temple of God. He got off target. 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 10 brings me back to the point of my sermon here. 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 10. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice in a dreams and had commanded him concerning this thing, warned him against these things. It's recorded in the book of Kings what God warned him, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Solomon knew better. And what can we say of Solomon for all of the wisdom that, again, was given to him by God? And as long as he was in tune with God's ways and in obedience, good things happened. But he lost the kingdom of Israel. It was divided. Only Judah was left for his descendants, and that only because of God's loyalty to King David. Again, as you think about the stories I'm going through, think everybody had a chance. They knew better. They could have made a different choice. They didn't. My next example is Satan, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, which is a type of Satan in this presentation, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you, speaking of Satan, were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, which beauty he became vain and prideful about. Verses 14 and 15 now. You were the anointed cherub, so we see his status among the angelic beings of God, the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Hard to imagine exactly, you know, mind's eye view of that, but the magnificent throne of God. Things that I don't think even special effects in the movies comes close to duplicating, or maybe not duplicating, but equaling in terms of scenes. This is the world of spirit. None of us have seen that yet. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Perfect again. Just like us, we're all created perfect, right? Till iniquity was found in you. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 reveals that Satan, once called Lucifer, actually thought to rebel against God. He came, how many millennia, how many years, how much time passed before this happened, that Satan rebelled against God? He was at God's headquarters of all of creation, but he got in his mind because of his pride, maybe because of his beauty and his good looks. If you think about how people who have it all, like even like Saul, who was, you know, head and shoulders and handsome, beyond, no equal in all of Israel, maybe some of that kind of got to him. At any rate, he thought to rebel against God. He also convinced one-third of the angels, if you can imagine this, to follow him in this rebellion. They planned to take over the very throne of God. Revelation 12:4 gives you the proof text that a third of the angels, it says that his tail drew a third of the angels there. They followed him. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, those angels are identified. And I might just add, those angels, like Satan, should have known better. How was it possible that Satan could convince a third of the angels to go against God? 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and that's what they did, and sin is the breaking of God's law, but cast them down to hell, as it says here, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Satan knew better. When he tried to tempt Jesus, he quoted scripture. He knew scripture. He was familiar with it. But he did not do so in truth. Satan is a powerful, extremely powerful being, and he's compared to a roaring lion. Who of us, you know, standing out in the open could withstand a lion? And who of us living in this world can withstand Satan without the help that comes from God? Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of it. You find that in John 8:44. And of course, Satan has his followers. He had his religious followers in the time of Christ, who ended up being used to kill Christ. You know, he is a great deceiver, and he even deceived himself that his rebellion would work for him. And his fate was sealed by his rebellion. He still reigns over the earth. Christ has already qualified to displace him, and that will soon happen, but not without a lot of struggle. Satan's going down, but he's going to go down fighting and resisting God to the very end. And Satan has a fate set aside by God. But Satan knew better all along. He knows better right now, but he's so twisted, so misaligned in the way he thinks that he's unwilling to repent. He can't repent. He doesn't want to. That can happen to people. They can become so inured or hardened by sin that they never turn back to God, which is important to understand as I'm going through this sermon about how we might personally deal with things when we fail, when we fall down in our obedience to God. Can we still repent? Do we have a heart willing to turn immediately back to God as soon as that realization comes over us? I have another example, and that is Adam, about someone who knew better. You know, Adam was instructed by God. He was created by as a mature living being, not with the same perfection perhaps that Satan and some of the angels were. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Part of God's instructions here about a kind of a test that was going to be given to this new creation. Genesis 2, verses 15 and 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I have to puzzle a little bit that thought about death. Did he not he didn't know he was naked, nor he nor Eve until the serpent evidently told him. Did he understand what death was at this point or time? I think so. I think God made a complete individual. Again, that's my speculation, is beside the point. This is what God told the man would happen to him if he ate of that tree. It's a simple choice. Just don't go there, Adam. Don't eat of that fruit and live. Adam chose to follow the lead of his wife. He chose to believe Satan and not God. He chose to make these choices, these actions. Paul writes about Adam in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, that Adam was not deceived by Satan. That means he made a conscious decision. He followed his wife's lead or his own lust or desire. But at the end of it all, I come back to this. Adam knew better. Adam died. He brought death to all of mankind. I'm sorry for the break there. It's through Adam that death entered the world of all of mankind. So I come back to the point that there are such consequences for making a wrong decision, especially when we know better. The Apostle Peter is my next example. It's fun to pick on him just a little bit as I go through my examples here. I do it with respect. Jesus warned Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." However, he put it to him. Matthew 26, verses 33 through 35. Matthew 26, verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I am really that strong, Jesus." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And it's important what comes next in the account. "And so said all of his disciples." Attaboy, Peter. Yeah, we're with you. Matthew 26, verse 56. Matthew 26 and verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Again, talking about the events that were unfolding that evening. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them. Matthew 26, verses 69 and 75, continuing in Matthew 26, that chapter. Jesus has been arrested. Things aren't going too well for the followers of Jesus. They're all scattered at this point. It's nighttime. It's coming toward morning. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, you know, get out of that crowd because they know me. Another girl saw him and said to him, to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. With an oath, you know, he denied it. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Boy, does that stop you dead in your tracks if you're Peter at this point in time. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He didn't ignore what he had done. He went out and wept bitterly. So the verse says. Peter had been warned. Peter knew better, as did all of the disciples. Yet in their weakness, they did some things they had to repent of. And they weren't converted yet. Remember when Christ, here he is appointing apostles. He's sending them out to preach, and they're not even converted at this point because they had not received that which converts, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul also confronted Peter, and this is after his conversion, about his wrong behavior. And we read about that in Galatians 2, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14, Paul writing, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, and that's the headquarters back in Jerusalem at that time, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. They were what the Jewish leadership was doing there was trying to Judaize Christianity. You know, the big controversy in Galatians was about circumcision. They were promoting the fact that you have to be circumcised to be a true follower of Christ. And Paul withstood that. Peter knew better. Brethren, this is how false teaching comes into the church, unless it's stood up to and against when it does arise. And there are plenty of opportunities for that kind of thing to happen where you step off the straight and narrow, as it's called in Matthew. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a difficult path to stay on course and not step into the mire of compromise. What Peter experienced our lessons for us. Peter took the correction. Later on in 2 Peter, he writes of our beloved brother Paul. There was no disharmony after that. But having been around the headquarters of the Church of God for a lot of years and what seems like a former lifetime, political intrigue, fighting, problems arose. But you know, when they did get solved, and occasionally they really did, it was because people did the Matthew 18 thing. People went together. They did what Paul did here with Peter. They confronted, or and maybe that's too strong a word, but they brought up the fact that, hey, this is a problem. Here's the basis for why it is a problem. Let's not do that anymore. But we have to repent of the things that we fail in because we know better. And I want to talk about we who do know better. And that's my final group, and that's the first fruits. We are those who know God's will. And indeed, it can be said of us, we know better. Going back to my title, we are those who know better. James 4 and verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good, that would translate to being obedient to God, and does not do it, that translates to disobeys, to him it is sin. Paul knew what was good, but he admits to struggling to overcome the evil and what was evil. I want to go through his own testimony in this case because he held himself up as a faithful servant of God, but also as one who had to fight the fight of overcoming. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Romans 7 and verse 14. Paul writes, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. He's in a quandary. Don't know why I do this. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. I have good intentions for sure, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The law has power in my life because it is the standard. It is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, what I want to do, I don't do that. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice, I fall in the ditch. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin is our battle. Our disobedience is in the very kind of heart that we have. It's a fleshly heart. It's a carnal heart, unless God's Spirit has come into our lives. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills, who wants to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I have a problem. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And here's where we can all sing this chorus together, I believe. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's a description of David's life. He had God's Holy Spirit. He dove in the deep end of committing a heinous sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, but he repented. After writing these things, Paul continues in Romans 8 to show how God is helping those whom he calls to be successful, and he ends the chapter in this way. It's Romans 8, verses 37 and 39. Romans 8, beginning in verse 37. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, through Christ as our living, active high priest who teaches us how to think and act even beyond the written word, but through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, Satan was an angel, is an angel, nor principality, he does rule, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and some things are coming, brethren, that we better be prepared for. We have the warning. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we've been called by God and given the Holy Spirit of God, we have access to the unlimited power that is God's, the unlimited power that created the universe, that sustains it, that will eventually create new heavens and a new earth. Think maybe he could help us if we cry out to him. I want to read something else that Paul wrote, a little more somber, more direct for us to be aware of, especially us who are being taught the truth, who are learning the truth, who have an opportunity to embrace the truth and live by it. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we have been called, we've received that knowledge, it's part of us now. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. It's the lake of fire. Total destruction, elimination from existence. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Paul writes again here in Hebrews. And as I've said before, Hebrews is a good book for us to go through. And if we want to find out things that we should be aware of in terms of correction and how God views it, that whole book is laced with teaching for us. Now in verse 4 of chapter 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, received the Holy Spirit, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We can simply go too far, like Saul did, so that our repentance in terms of, he was dealing with this kingdom and probably not his eternal life as we would be in applying this scripture. How do we do the good that God commands of us when we also stumble, we fail, we fall, we come up short? Well, the way we handle it is we don't quit. I mentioned before that you can get to a point where you're unwilling to repent of your sins. You can't anymore because you've gone too far. But here we have a more hopeful message in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I always have liked the way that's put there. Practice a part of everything that you're involved in. It's the way you live your life. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, here in verse 8, it's important to understand this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We don't get God's Holy Spirit and then not have to struggle with sin. But then when we have the Holy Spirit, we have access to the mighty power of God to be able to overcome sin. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. I'm not giving you a school pass or some kind of way out here. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He paid the price for everyone. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world, as it goes on to emphasize. Sometimes it may seem hard to turn to God for problems we haven't yet overcome, brethren. Nagging habits, nagging thoughts, nagging whatever that involves sin. You say, well, one day I'm going to get out of it, and the next day, it's the great struggle of alcoholism or addiction of any type. And we can become addicted to sin, but we have help. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in everything, and yet overcame it all, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about those who knew better, but sinned anyway, and terrible consequences followed. I gave you these examples. Adam sinned, allowed sin and the death penalty to enter the world of mankind. Satan led a rebellion in heaven and to become the adversary of God. His fate, he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. Solomon turned to pagan worship and rejected the righteous example of his father David and even God's direct guidance. David sinned, but he repented, and he will be king over Israel forever. Ezekiel 37, verse 25 reveals that. Saul sinned and lost the opportunity for his kingdom to be over Israel forever. So I bring a little bit of review of these examples to make sure that we learn the lesson because we know better. Not many do at this time, but we do. And we have this reminder finally in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If you've been around the Church of God for some time, you know that people do fall away, to use a more current term. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We have those signs and those wonders recorded for us. Do we believe they're real? We had better. And then finally, Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because there's finality involved, brethren, because it is our opportunity for our salvation. We can't turn away from it. We must not neglect, as some have neglected, but keep God in front of us. And as I've already read, we have tremendous help with Jesus Christ as our high priest. Again, to make the point about Jesus Christ, he said he would be among us when we assemble together like we're doing today here and at other places all over the earth, among those who are in God's church and who are faithful to him. We have help, and we're going to need a lot of that help as we build our faith stronger and stronger for the times ahead. And, you know, the placard people used to wear that, you know, the end is coming. You know, they'd be marching on the streets of the corner. You know, the end is coming. Jesus Christ will return. We must keep the reality of that event before us, knowing that we have tremendous opportunities to work our way through that with the help of God.